About 70 years ago, a little book was published called The Normal Christian Life, written by a Chinese person called Watchman Nee, and it became a bestseller. In fact, it's still in print. And it's a fairly bland, but I think a brilliant title for a book, The Normal Christian Life, because it plays into all our uncertainties and insecurities. See, is my rather bland Christian life normal? Or is there a better one, a more exciting one out there somewhere? Am I missing out on something? Because we all desperately want to be normal, don't we? How would you respond if your friends said about you, oh, he's abnormal? It sort of rings of having some sort of mental illness or worse, doesn't it? Now, we want to be normal. We want to fit in. We want to be like everybody else around us in most things. And what we perceive as normal plays a huge role in setting our expectations about life in general. You grow up with expectations, don't you? What is the normal life for somebody who's born in Perth and who's got a few brains? Well, you go to the best uni, don't you? And you do something interesting like arts or engineering. And you graduate and you get some sort of job and you live happily ever after. That is the normal life, isn't it? What about a normal Christian life? If you're a Christian, for example, is it normal to have dreams and visions and voices in your head? Because if it isn't, you don't have it, you get really worried. But if it isn't and you do have it, maybe you're going crazy. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is a very helpful chapter for us because in this chapter we get two different versions of the normal Christian life put up before us, presented to us. It's still the issue that we've started with in the first three chapters, the issue of divisions within the church in Corinth. Factions that chase and follow different personalities within the church. And Paul holds not the leaders responsible, but the congregation responsible as ones who are following those leaders. So let's look firstly at one version of the normal Christian life. It's the Corinthian version. You can see it in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings. There it is. They're satiated and saturated with knowledge and wisdom and tongues and healings. They're kings, he says. He doesn't mean literal kings as if Caesar has been deposed from the throne, but they think of themselves as kings, like successful. They've got the victory life. They're winners. Or in verse 10, you are strong. You are honoured. You are wise. That's how they thought of themselves. Strong, wise, honoured, looked up to by others as clever and successful, people of influence and gravitas. And the key word is that first one in verse 8, already that's what you think you are. You've arrived as a church, as individuals, you are successful and popular and trendy. But did you pick up Paul's tone of voice as he says it? Already you've become kings. It's actually dripping with irony. As you can see from the next sentence in verse 8, how I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. He doesn't believe for a moment they're actually kings. They think they are, but he knows they're not. Their version of the normal Christian life is not his. His version is very different. Pick it up in verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. The picture he paints is the picture of a victorious Roman general parading into Rome or somewhere like that. And the processions had a certain order to it. At the front of the procession was the general in all his majestic victory and the spoils of battle with him. And his soldiers following after, because they get some of the glory as well. And there's the Caesar sitting in his royal box, cheering and applauding as the general comes in. And then further back in the parade comes the conquered people, the subjugated people, their king in chains with some sort of crown of thorns or something on his head. And after that, the slaves. And after that comes the fodder for the Colosseum, the gladiator fodder. That's all they're going to be. They're just there for sport. They're right at the end. And as they go past, people just turn from cheering to jeering, from throwing bouquets to throwing rotten fruit. And Paul says, that's where we are. We're right at the end of the procession as it comes. In the Corinthians, they think they're up the front of the procession. Or maybe they're in the royal box cheering, but Paul says, no, I'm right at the back of the procession. That's my life. Verse 10, he says, we're fools for Christ. We're weak. We're dishonoured. He picks up the strands of chapters 1 to 3, because as he's preached Christ crucified in places like Corinth and many other places, The message he preached is seen by most people who hear it as weak and foolish. And so he's weak and foolish. They don't respect him. They don't honour him. They dismiss him. They despise him as foolish and weak. And he says, that's the sort of life I live. Verse 11, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we answer. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. See, that is, for Paul, the normal Christian life, the scum of the earth. In the opinion of most people, the world thinks they'd be better off without him and his sort. Now, you can't get much different versions of the normal Christian life, can you? The Corinthian version and Paul's version. They are just light years apart. There's a huge gulf between them. Where do they come from? Where did the Corinthians get their version of the normal Christian life from? Well, it's not hard to see how they might have got it. See, they have become the followers of the King of the universe, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And that King of the universe, the creator of everything, who owns everything, loves them. And he wants to bless them. So, of course, how will God bless you? Well, God will bless you with all the things you want, won't he? He'll give you prosperity. He'll give you health. He'll give you respect. He'll give you everything that your heart desires. That is the normal Christian life. And in the Old Testament, that's what God promised to Israel. He said to Israel, if you're faithful to me, if you'll keep my covenant, then all my blessings will flow upon you. You're going in, you're coming out, in your business, in your farming, in your family life, in everything, it'll just go swell. But if you ignore me, it'll go badly. And you can imagine as well the Corinthians thinking, listen, we've got all these friends who aren't Christians. How on earth will they come to follow the same king and serve the same king I do? I want them to believe it. And for them to believe it, it's got to be attractive and winsome. I've got to give them what they want. People will only come if what we offer is what they aspire to. That's where they get theirs from, I think. Where does Paul get his from? Well, listen to the second half of verse 12. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Does that remind you of anybody? Have you heard of anybody who's like that, who, when he was slandered, he answered kindly? When he was cursed, he blessed? I know someone like that. His name was Jesus. And that's how he responded when they strung him up and crucified him. He blessed those who cursed him. He wasn't acclaimed and admired. He didn't become a fashion label. He was despised and rejected and crucified. He was the scum of the earth. They thought the world would be better off without him, so they killed him. And Paul urges the Corinthians to imitate him. His version of the normal Christian life, he says, that's actually the authentic one. So verse 14, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you've got 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I gave birth to you. I shared the gospel. But what gospel was it? It was the gospel of Christ crucified. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. In doing what? Well, verse 17, for this reason I sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. What's his way of life? Well, it's just what he's talked about in verses 8 to 13. This scum of the earth way of life. Timothy will remind them because that fits with his message. See, his message is of a crucified Messiah. A Messiah who was rejected by the world, scorned and killed. And Paul says, my way of life and my message, they fit together. They match. That's how you know that this is the real one. This is the normal Christian life. Now, admittedly, there's a degree of overstatement to make his point sharply. And as an apostle, he probably took more than his fair share of flack. But it's still pretty clear, isn't it, which version is the normal Christian life? Which version shapes our expectations of what it's going to be like as I live as a Christian? Which version will affect how we present ourselves to others? Jesus was not a popular success. He wasn't voted into the town council. They didn't put him on the front page of Women's Weekly. They didn't make a program called This Is Your Life. The Jesus we follow was hated and crucified. Now, it's worth asking a question, I think. Was this sort of life chosen by Paul, or is it imposed on him? Because some of it sounds like it was just imposed on him by others. Verses 11 to 13 is about the way people treated Paul and what happened to him. He doesn't bring it on himself. He doesn't sort of walk out in the street and say, come on, hit me, please. He doesn't take off his nice clothes and say, I just want to rip him to shreds because I can't stand being in nice clothes. I've got to be in rags. Now, in verse 9, he goes as far as to say, God imposed it on me. God saw fit to put us at the end of the procession. So in one sense, it is imposed on him. But that's not the whole truth. See, this is not some deliberate... It's right that it's not some deliberate masochistic plan, but there's still a strong element of choice. See, the Corinthians are choosing to avoid that sort of life. They're downplaying the message of the cross. They're projecting an image of success, of being winners. And Paul warns them to stop, to change. It's only when you accept that being cursed and persecuted and slandered is normal that you can respond, not with anger and resentment, but with blessing and kindness. It's only when you understand that that is normal, that's what it's going to be like. Our expectations and aspirations sort of shape for us what we think is normal. They play a huge role in how we respond to life around us and what we do in our lives. But in this chapter, it also plays a role in how we choose our leaders as Christians, especially it has in the Corinthian church. And Paul wants to discuss that issue because we inevitably create leaders as we want them to be, as we like them, that reflect our expectations and aspirations. It happens in politics all the time, as far as I can see. See, how do we choose the people we vote for to lead us? Now, I think it is right that part of our choice is we choose A, you know, Mr. Rudd or Ms. Gillard or whoever, because we're convinced that they're competent managers. But I suspect as well there's always this element that we choose them because they embody something of our aspirations. Even if we don't know whether they can manage, if they're the sort of person we want to be, we'll go for them, we'll vote for them. I've been watching a bit of TV about Australian history recently. It's been fascinating to see some of the programs about past Australian prime ministers. You go back 60 years or more, people like John Curtin and Ben Chifley and some of those sort of prime ministers, do you know what they were? Ben Chifley was a train driver. They were boilermakers. They were things like that. Now, I can't imagine for a moment somebody who's a boilermaker being elected Prime Minister of Australia today. Why not? Because that's not what we aspire to be. We aspire to be the merchant bankers, the CEOs, the successful with a degree in law or something impressive. And somebody who's just a tradesperson. We never want to be one of those, do we? They used to 60 years ago. That was what people aspired to. And so you could become Prime Minister. Who we vote for, who we follow, often reflects what we want to be. And we see it in churches as well. And in Corinth, that's what's happening. People are saying, well, I follow X, I follow Y, I'm a Cephas person, I'm a Paul person. Personality cults around the leaders. And he describes it in verse 6 as taking pride in one man over another. We've explored some of that over the last 3 weeks. It's not just that they admired some people, so they joined their faction, but they followed the leader who embodied what they wanted to be, what they thought was the normal Christian life that they would like to have. And that fuels their pride. See, if you aspire to a life that's full of excitement, that's on the edge, that's taking risks all the time, guess what sort of person you'll follow? Somebody just like that, won't you? Or if you aspire to a Christian life that is successful and popular and respected, guess what sort of leader you will want as your leader and you will follow? And that's exactly what's happening in Corinth. And Paul, frankly, is a bit of an embarrassment. Who would want to follow him? He came in weakness. He preached this message that got half the people offside. Paul, you're not a winner. We don't want to follow you. But others, they're much more attractive. And of course, there's a few of those, so there's tensions between us as we follow one and follow the other and argue about who's best. Now, as Paul writes this, his aim is not to win some of their admiration back to himself. His aim is to win their allegiance to Jesus. And so he raises for them two massive errors they're making in their assessment of leaders. One is their inflated confidence in their own ability to rightly assess. The second is the way they misunderstand what leaders actually are. So in verses 1 through to 7, he talks about this inflated confidence. That is, If you become a groupie to Bill Jones, then you're actually saying that my evaluation of Bill Jones is accurate. I've worked him out, and he's the sort of person I want to be and the sort of person I want to follow. But see what he says in verse 5. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. See what he's saying? He's saying, you don't know much. There's a whole lot of stuff about people that's below the surface. It's hidden. Especially their motives. And motives are actually at the heart of what a person is and evaluating them. See, some leaders on the outside look terrific, hardworking, successful, everything's growing around them, but maybe they're motivated purely by ego and self-promotion. Some other leaders look pretty ordinary, but maybe they're motivated by real humility and love. So he says, hold off judging. Just hold back. Don't play one off against another as if you know. That's premature. That's arrogant. But secondly, he says that the way you're judging leaders shows a misunderstanding of what leaders really are. Yeah, sure, in the world they might be people you're supposed to look up to and bow and kowtow to, but verse 1 of chapter 4, so then, people ought to regard us, leaders, us apostles and leaders, as servants of Christ and those entrusted stewards of the secret things of God. He deliberately uses two words that deflate any idea of status. And can you imagine walking up to your friends and saying, I finally made it. I've got to what I want to be. I've finally become a servant. You're joking. A servant, call yourself a servant, that makes you a nothing, doesn't it? And a steward, what's a steward? Well, the steward is just someone you entrust something to. You go down the beach with a friend and you want to go for a swim, so you say to them, can you look after my phone while I go for a swim? That's all they are. You're just entrusting something to them. Now, what do you want when you entrust something to someone? You want them to be faithful, says Paul. See, if you come back from your swim and they say, listen, I've tried to impress the whole crowd on the beach how smart your phone is and how smart you are to have this phone, and here's all the pieces. You're not impressed, are you? Of course, what you wanted was for them to look after the phone. And so Paul says, now it's required of those who've been given a trust, they prove faithful. I care little if I'm judged by you or any human court. I don't even judge myself. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. We need to be faithful to him. Our leaders are entrusted with the message of the cross. And they are to be faithful to Jesus, to pass it on unchanged, not modified to be more popular, nor hidden to avoid rejection, but passed on faithfully. And so Paul says, Corinthians, get this right. Not only is your judgments premature in thinking, you know, this leader's terrific and that one so isn't, you've got the whole wrong criteria. You're evaluating by success, by popularity, by personality and cleverness, not by faithfulness, which is what God requires. Well, friends, this chapter is written as a warning. And so I want to warn you, as Paul warns us, as he warned the church in Corinth. He is warning us. This warning comes clothed in a gentle spirit and love, like from a parent to their child that they love, not a whip to cause pain and shame. And so I want to try and open it up in a way like that, to warn you as I warn myself with what this passage says. And it seems to me there are two main warnings for us. The first one is about prosperity cults. What has gripped the church in Corinth is this vision of the normal Christian life. It's one of prosperity, of health and wealth, of success and influence and respect. That's what they expected. That's what they aspired to. That's what they thought God would give them and was giving them. And that teaching is increasingly popular in our world in the 21st century. Goes by a name in many places, the prosperity gospel. It was spawned in the West. It's been exported, especially to places like Africa and South America, and it's decimating the continents, and it's influential in Australia. Just looking around on the website, on the internet, one church website has this as one of their 10 basic things they believe. We believe in total prosperity, spiritual, mental, physical, financial, and social prosperity. And what they're saying is, that is the normal Christian life, total prosperity. And you know what? They've got verses to back up every one of those five aspects of it. to support that expectation by inference, by deduction. But friends, here is a passage that doesn't do inference and deduction. Here's a passage that addresses the issue head on. It asks the question, what is the normal Christian life? And Paul's answer is, it's the life of Jesus. That's the normal Christian life. You follow Jesus, this is what it will be like. Now, notice it's not wrong to desire those things. I long for a life where there is no sickness, for me or for you. I long for a life where our relationships work and we're not in tension and strain with each other, but we love each other's and enjoy each other's company without taint. I long for that. But verse 8 starts with the word already. You think you've got that already. No, you haven't. It is coming, yes. God has promised he will give us that life through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it's not yet. That's the issue. Now, the normal Christian life now, he says, is the life of Jesus. And Jesus said, well, he was straight with us. He said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross. He didn't say take up your crown. Take up your cross and follow me. Let me guarantee something. If you invite your friends to some of the Easter things next week and the week after, not everyone will respond as positively as Andre and Caleb did. Some will say, you're one of them, are you? One of those weirdos. We're better off without you, you know. Yeah, lots of people will respond like that. And if you want to avoid that, you're avoiding Jesus. If you don't avoid it, you will have a life much more like Paul's and the Corinthians. But there are heaps of churches that reflect that triumphalist prosperity gospel. They call themselves things like Victory Christian Centre, the World Victory Church, the Winners Church and the Church of Champions, the Influencers Church International. Me? I'd prefer my church to be called something like St. James. He was beheaded. St. Peter. He was crucified upside down. So prosperity cult, but also personality cult. The propensity we have to elevate and follow Christian leaders because they embody our aspirations. We want to be impressive and funny and popular like they are. And so we put enormous pressure on them to deliver, to be that sort of person for us and for my friends. And if they're not cool and not hip, but if they don't have that aura of success and dress as a winner, well, I won't follow them. And so it leads to us playing one leader off against another. You know, I go to this certain church because the pastor is so cool. Or I only go to church when so-and-so is preaching, not when others are preaching, because they're so much fun. If that's you, let me warn you, you haven't understood Jesus. You don't get it. Christianity is about a crucified Messiah. We boast in a disgusting execution. So what do you think the normal Christian life is going to be like? I remember meeting a girl, I think she was about 21, at a party. When she found out I was a Christian, she said, I used to be a Christian once. I said, tell us your story. She said, well, when I was about 16, life sucked a bit. I went to a meeting, and somebody told me at the meeting, it was a Christian sort of meeting, that God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. And that really resonated with me. Because I had a wonderful plan for my life as well, and I assumed the two coincided. So I became a Christian. 4 years later, well, I'd lost a few of my close friends because they didn't want to hang out with Christians. I didn't have a boyfriend, which is what I desperately desired. I'd failed a couple of exams. My parents had got divorced. And I gave up. I thought, nope, it doesn't deliver what I want. And so I stopped being Christian. And like the Corinthians, our expectations of what the normal Christian life is are often a reflection of our own sinfulness and the culture we live in. What is the normal Christian? What's the normal life in Perth? Well, the normal life in Perth is sort of what most of us are living, isn't it? Going to uni, looking forward to a nice career, getting married, living a nice life forever, or as long as it lasts. And we're just reflecting really what the world we live in. And I suspect, I can't prove it, but I suspect that's one of the reasons so few of us end up going overseas to do mission work. Sure, we'll do a short-term one because we can go and come back and resume a normal life. But see, if the normal Christian life is to be despised and rejected, to be hungry and poor, to be not applauded, well, I'll be willing to do it, won't I? It won't worry me that I'm missing out on something, that the normal life has escaped me because I go to live in Liberia or South Africa or South America, where life is not as cushy as it is now. Is it our expectations of what the normal Christian life is that have got so squiff that we've just been sucked into something that is not Christ and is not Christianity? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is scary, and we acknowledge that. But it's right. It's right because you live this life for us and for our salvation. Please change our expectations and aspirations to be like you. Amen. Got a couple of minutes for questions, comments? Yes, Sam?
So surely God must want to bless us in some way, shape, or form. I mean, like, surely God doesn't ask. You know, like, so when you know, for example, my youth group or something like that, I want to tell the kid, you know, God cares about you and wants to bless you and all the rest. Is there an appropriate way to do that without trying to get him to think that God's going to give you a BMW?
Thank you. That's a really helpful question. Yeah, that's right. That is, God is not saying, I want to curse you. Come here and I'll bash you around the head a bit and make life as tough as possible. But there's a timing thing. That is, the way the New Testament describes it is God in Jesus has given us every spiritual blessing now in the heavenly realms. And when he returns, the physical will catch up. And the spiritual blessings God has given us are enormous. If you're a Christian, you've gone from being an enemy to God to being justified and right with God forever. You now are a child of God, part of his family. There are enormous blessings, but the blessings, like they did with Jesus, Jesus was the Son of God. He was never rejected as Son. He lived as the Son. But in this world that hates God and turns their back on God, living as a Son of God will always mean you are unpopular, unappreciated, despised. And that's what Jesus is saying. So I think we need to say both. So we need to say to people as Jesus does, enormous blessings, come to me all who labour and heavy laden and you will find rest. And count the cost, because to follow Jesus you've got to take up your cross, deny yourself and lose your life. You've got to say both at the same time.